Well, guys, welcome to Rosebank Union. If you're new here, we have been in a series called Alone, and we've been looking at the Reformation, which took place 500 years ago. And as I've been kind of tracking with God in this series, it's been quite a dark place. And the thing that's triggered my mind is what would have prevented kind of that kind of drift that happened, that made Martin Luther and his ministry even necessary. Well, a few years ago, I had the opportunity of going to the UK with my wife on holiday. And, it was before the time we had three little bloodsuckers, my kids, which I love very much, my little treasured possessions that suck the life out of me. And my wife was so good because she booked this trip over one of the most iconic events in South Africa's history, the World Cup soccer. So kind of everyone came here. And we went, and we were like, so how's it there? We wanted to be here, but we were there. But anyway, it was a great trip. And we kind of did the tourist thing. You know, we ate fast, we walked fast, we talked fast. And I do remember, I think eating an ice cream in record time. I still can picture the brain freeze that I had. Anyway, as we were sightseeing London, and we had poked those guards in the red uniforms, and they didn't flinch, we do what I normally do when my wife and I travel, is we'll often visit a local church. And when I go into local churches, I went to this local church in particular with such great expectation. And I left absolutely burdened. You know, this local church that was once a movement, that people gave towards, that people served in, that was a light to London, filled with activity and God's presence, and people being called from darkness into light, was now honestly a monument. And as I walked around, I saw relics and photos, pictures, candles, people doing these superstitious sort of religious things. They were taking selfies. And the thing that really kind of set me off like a firecracker was, I honestly think I remember that I had to pay to go and take a leak in this place. And that just set me off completely. And I remember sitting on a bench with Kirst and just having this thought, how on earth did this church get into this place? You know, what would have prevented this kind of drift? And maybe you're here tonight and you look at people that you know of that used to love God, but you've just seen them drift. And maybe you have a child in your family that you've tried to raise in the ways of the Lord, but then you look at their life now and they want nothing to do with God. And there was just this drift. Or maybe you have a friend, or maybe you've driven past that church and you've seen that for sale sign. And it's like, what prevents drift? And today we're going to look at two people. We're going to look at the Apostle John and Prochorus. Now, the Apostle John, at this time when he writes this account, is about 85 years old. And he has one last lesson to learn on collective drift. Now, if you're like me, you probably ask the question, what on earth has an 85-year-old still got to learn? You know, John learned how to follow Jesus in those first 3 years and serve him and meet with him and be forgiven by him. And then John was thrust into a leadership era where he was called for about 40 years to lead the local church in Jerusalem, where he experienced the great scattering, where Jewish authorities caused a persecution. And then 12 years into that ministry, he learned how to lose. He lost his brother James, who was persecuted and killed by the sword by Herod. Can you imagine being John, having to go back to your dad Zebedee and saying, your son and my brother have been killed because of his faith? But what's really interesting, when I look at John at this point in life, what he's experienced in terms of the Caesars that he's lived under. And there are two Caesars that I think will be etched in John's mind forever and ever. The fifth and the 11th. The fifth Caesar, Nero. Nero came into power and he had a great plan. He wanted to burn down Rome so that he could rebuild it and rename it the Neropolis. And so he did this. He burnt down Rome. And the Senate and people flared up. And guess who he blamed? The Christians. And for 4 years, you had out of Rome the first great persecution. Where John lost Paul, he lost Peter, and he lost Mark. And it was just after this time that the unrest in Jerusalem got so bad that I think historians say, and I'm in agreement with, that John threw in the towel and headed northwards. He left his country. He left the place of home that he knew. He left all that he knew, and he headed toward Ephesus. And we don't know where he was in that window, but when Domitian, the 11th Caesar, came into reign, Domitian, he issued a decree that he must be referred to as God and that he must be worshipped as Lord. And while the believers in Asia Minor didn't compromise on this, and Timothy, the guy who pastored Ephesus, was clubbed to death. And that's where I think the call committee got together and they called John to pastor this church in Ephesus and her six church plants in Asia Minor. And so John's in Ephesus, he's pastoring these seven churches, he puts pastors in place. It's from this place that he writes the Gospel of John. It's from this place that he writes his three letters. And John says in the book of Revelation, because of the word of his testimony, he was dipped in oil, hot oil, in a pot which was a military device. And he wasn't killed, but he probably, as an old man, had third-degree burns. And he was cast onto Patmos Island, which was a prison colony. And it was there for the remainder of his days, potentially, that he had to move rocks or mine or do something. Can you imagine that John, at 85 years old, is in this place? What do you expect from your Savior Jesus? You would expect comfort. You would cry out, God, please take me. I've served you. I want to come to glory. But God gives him something so different. God gives him a vision of a warrior. God gives him a vision of Jesus with fire in his eyes, with this white robe to his feet, with this face that shined shone like the sun. He sees this vision of Jesus in such a way that I think John in that moment actually saw the seven churches that he had pastored and the state that they were in. And John learns a lesson, I think at this point, about what prevents collective drift. And Jesus tells John, write on a scroll what you see. In light of seeing me, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. Yes, John, the seven churches that you pastored. Yes, John, the seven churches that you've left pastors in place. Write what you see and send this letter to them. And John says when he heard this voice, he turned around and he saw seven golden lampstands, which were the seven churches. And among the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. I absolutely love this. That Jesus is not out there, that he's not below, that he's not on the outskirts, but that he is among the seven churches that John pastored, that he's among BBC, that he's among Rosebank, that he's among BMC, that he's among Kingsmead Fellowship, that he's among God First Church, that the King of Glory is among his church. And there's a mural on Patmos Island where John gets this vision, but he's with his disciple Prochorus. Now, Prochorus was a deacon in Acts 6. And this mural depicts them together. And my gut feel is that Prochorus was the one who scribed this letter and would be the one that would carry this letter to the seven churches. Can you imagine the responsibility that this deacon was going to have the privilege to carry the last New Testament letter ever written to these seven local churches to be read out loud? And John probably knelt down in the sand and he just reminded Prochy of the map and said, I want you to go from Patmos to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. What an immense privilege. Can you come with me on this journey? and stand in these cities and in these churches and look at it through the eyes of Prochorus, this messenger with this task. He would have taken a 90-kilometer trip across the Aegean Ocean, and he would have stood in the center of Ephesus, the capital of Asia Minor, the metropolis. And he would have seen the temple of Artemis, this Greek goddess referred to as Diana by Romans. And he would have looked at Artemis, and he would have known that people were looking to her for life. She was regarded as one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. In fact, the Temple of Artemis was one of the largest banks in Asia Minor because it was such a formidable manufacturing plant. It manufactured these little idols in her image. And people would come and buy and sell these idols in the hope of finding life. Life in pregnancy, life in sexual fulfillment, life in crops and agriculture. I mean, this was the real deal. And Prochy, he must have gone to the theater in Ephesus, this 25,000-seater. And he must have sat down at the top and looked down and thought to himself, this is where the great riot took place. Paul came into Ephesus and preached the gospel, and the city responded. They burnt scrolls and they threw away their idols. And the ESC stock exchange dropped, the Ephesus stock exchange, because people weren't buying these idols. And there was a massive riot, and the believers were right in the midst of it. He would have got to the front door of the local church, and he would have known with reverence the history in this church's place. 45 years at this point in existence. He would have known that Paul gave birth to her at great cost to himself. He would have known that Priscilla and Aquila nurtured this young church plant. He would have known that Apollos, who came from Egypt in Alexandria, preached powerfully, and that led to explosive growth. Paul went back a second time and pastored this church for 3 years. And then he left his disciple Timothy as the senior pastor of Ephesus. Ephesus would have received 3 letters, 2 to Timothy personally and 1 to Ephesus directly. And when Timothy was clubbed to death under the reign of Domitian, the call committee got together and by God's grace called John to pastor Ephesus and these 7 or 6 other church plants. Guys, what history. And Jesus says to this church in this letter, Prochy goes in and gives this letter to the new angel. Can you imagine being that pastor? And Jesus says, I know. I know your service. I know your plants. I know your suffering and riots. I know about the books that have come into this church and that have come out of this church. I know about your hatred for sin. But I have something against you. Can you imagine that? That Jesus has something against this church in Ephesus. And this pastor reads these next words with absolute pain. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. I want you to know, church, I see all the stuff that you're doing for me, but you don't love me anymore. Ephesus, I want you to consider how far you have fallen. That time when you had a sweet spirit in your soul for me, when you moved from darkness into light, when you loved and craved my word, when you prayed and you would seek my face, you don't love me anymore. And Jesus says to this church, repent. Just repent. God, I'm sorry. I've just got caught up in church stuff. But actually, you're right. I don't love you anymore. And Jesus says, and do the things you did at first. You know those scrolls you burnt, those idols you forsook? You didn't just fit me in. You forsook everything for me. I can see your heart. And then Jesus says, if you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Whew. can just imagine Prochorus at this point. A church filled with history, reflecting and thinking, if a church loses its love, it will lose its light, no matter how doctrinally sound it is. And Jesus says to this church, if you overcome, I will give you the tree of life. In other words, I'll give you eternal life. I'll give you the life that Artemis can never give you. Anyway, Prochy would have gone to small Smyrna, and he would have gone to fearful Philadelphia, and heaven commends these two local churches. But because of time, we're not going to visit them today. We're going to stand in the center of Pergamum. This would have been an 80-kilometer trip from Smyrna. And as Prochy stood in the center of this city, he would have seen two formidable temples. He would have seen Asclepius, the god of healing. And on this temple would have been this carved image of a serpent, of a snake. And maybe this is why Jesus in this letter to this church says, I know where the synagogue of Satan is. And sufferers from all over Asia Minor would come in and they would lie in this temple in the hope that a snake would slither over them. Because if that happened, they would regard this as being touched by God himself. Prochy would have seen the altar and temple of Zeus, and Pergamum would have lived in the shadow of Zeus, the one who saved us. Zeus was the god of thunder and rain. Zeus was known for his erotic orgies and adventures. And people would go to this temple in these religious experiences in the hope of giving birth to heroes. And Prochy would have gone to Pergamum's local church. And what does Jesus do? He gives an element of John's vision. He says, Jesus, the one who has this double-edged sword coming out of his mouth, wants to speak to you now. And Jesus says to this local church, I know that you have not renounced me, that you have not denied having faith in me. You see, it was in Pergamum that Antipas was martyred. Antipas would not renounce his faith, and so they took this guy, and they put him in a brazen bull, and they cooked him to death. Imagine having such a hero of the faith in your local church, and Jesus commends them. But then he says, I have this against you. Again, this is the king who has something against his bride. I don't know how I would digest these words. But Jesus says, there are two books floating in your bookstore. There are two teachings here that I'm not happy with. There are some, and only some, not the whole church, but only some among you who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Now Balaam is an Old Testament figure. Balaam wouldn't have been in this congregation, but Jesus is saying, there's a Balaam in your midst. And what Balaam did was he taught Balak, who was the king of the Moabites, to entice the Israelites to sin. So that they ate food sacrificed to idols and committed sexual immorality. He told Balaam to go and curse the Israelites when they were going to cross the Jordan River. And as he tried to curse these guys, blessing came out of his mouth. So he went back to Balak and he said, we need a new plan. We need to entice them. You can have Israel, you can worship God, but come. Come and sacrifice food to idols and sin. And what was happening there, God didn't tolerate there and he wouldn't tolerate in Pergamum. You see, you can't go to the temple of Zeus. You can't get involved in this sexual immorality and these orgies. And you can't sacrifice this food dedicated to Domitian or to the god of Zeus. You can't do that and have Jesus. I've got a problem with the teaching of Balaam. But there was another teaching that he had an issue with. Likewise, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Now, Nicholas was a deacon, again, in the early church. And this deacon may have gone rogue. We don't know. Or his followers may have twisted his teaching. But basically, it was the teaching of, you're loved by grace, man. Jesus, he loves you and accepts you as you are. So go and sin and do what you like. Go to these festivals. So there's this enticing teaching and book, and there's this endorsing teaching. And these two teachings, Jesus had an issue with in this local church. And so he says to her, repent therefore. Otherwise, I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. This was a tolerant church. And some people were engaging with these two false teachings. Now, this was the kind of church that was saying, I won't renounce my faith in Jesus, but it's fine for you to believe what you want to believe. That's what was going on here. You know, it's okay, I'm tolerant on that, but I'm going to believe and I won't. I'll be like Antipas and I will be martyred for Jesus, but you can believe what you want to believe. And Jesus is saying, you need to engage. You need to risk relationally. People are believing in doctrines that are leading to sin, and this is happening in my church, and it will ruin this church and their lives. And if you don't do it, I will come and fight. But you need to fight for the souls of men in this Pergamon church. Can you imagine Prokki in this environment? In this tolerant environment? Anyway, we stand in Thyatira, 70 kilometers east. And in Thyatira, he would have known this is where the sun god was worshipped. He would have known that this was the trading center, that the heart of manufacturing wool and purple dye. I mean, Lydia, one of the great entrepreneurs of the New Testament, came from Thyatira. And he would have known about these trade guilds. You see, to do business and survive in this environment, you had to be part of the circle of trust. And what they would do is they'd have business dinners, they would sacrifice this food to the sun god, and then you would, as a Christian, in your business kind of meeting, eat this food. And then after this food, whichever company was hosting this meal would again, in their hospitality, provide sexual favors for you. So you would go off and you'd have your orgy and then you'd come back and you'd say thank you. And this would significantly contribute to your bottom line. But to not participate would basically ruin your business. And Jesus says to this church in Thyatira, I know about your love and faith. I know about your perseverance. And I even know about your church growth, that you're doing more than you did at first. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel. Now again, Jezebel is an Old Testament character. But he's saying there is someone like Jezebel in your midst. And what she is saying, she calls herself a prophet, and by her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. It's fine that you have Jesus, but you got to keep the cash going so you can have money and you can have your master, the compromising church. Can you imagine this? And Jesus is saying, this discredits the one who bled and died for you deeply. You're here to make disciples. Do not compromise my reputation. You're my ambassador because you want to make unethical deals and participate in unethical business practice. And then Jesus says, now to the rest of you in Thyatira. So again, there's another sect that's been faithful. To those who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, because she would say, I've got a word from God, I've got this deep revelation, and again, it would be, again, undergirded, it was greed. That's what it was greed. Make money, tithe more to the church, we'll all be better. And Jesus says to the rest of you, hold on to what you have until I come. And here is the compromising church, where it's about money. Or is it about our master? Now, Thyatira would have had these believers in these trade guilds. But these believers would also have been in the local church. And if you apply it to the local church of Thyatira, Jesus is saying you need to be very, 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 very clear that you exist to make disciples. That you exist to be on mission for me. Local churches are renowned for making money. And it starts small and it escalates, and Jesus hates it. He puts a red flag right in Thyatira, and he says to this church, you keep going down this avenue and I will make you suffer intensely. In fact, anyone who follows the teaching of Jezebel, I will kill those followers. That's how Jesus speaks. This is hectic stuff, guys. Prochorus at this point, I don't know, I'm like, no more, Lord. This is a bit deep for me. He would have had to make this next journey to Sardis. And Sardis was 55 kilometers southeast. Sardis was the city of reputation. I mean, you may not know this, but they had a king that brought about legendary wealth, King Croesus. Maybe you haven't heard the saying, but you've heard of the saying, as rich as Croesus. And it had a great reputation, not as poor as Visna. But that's kind of what was happening. And this would have been the biggest church of the lot. All the other six churches would have looked to this church. We want to be like it. It had structures. It was busy. It had this massive theological footprint. It was really a big church with a great reputation. And Jesus just dives straight into the church in Sardis and says, I know your deeds. I know that you have a reputation of being alive. I mean, you're the real deal. Well done, boys. You got this reputation of being alive. But in my eyes, you are dead. Your elders are dead. Your community group leaders are dead. Your church members are dead. This church is dead. Can you imagine? Just sit in that moment and think, oh my gosh. Here was a church resting on their reputation, resting on how much they've done and on their history. And Jesus is saying, you're dead. And then he says to her, wake up. You're asleep. Just wake up. Please, just wake up. Strengthen what remains. So there was some kind of life in this church and what's about to die. As a strategy, look at where there's life, strengthen it, and let's go from there. For I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. There are still people that don't know me in Sardis. There is a gospel to be proclaimed. There are people that I love that I want to reach. There is work to do. Be about the nations. Be about people that are lost. That's what Jesus is saying here. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold fast and just repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief and you will not know at what time I will come to you. This would have been stinging because the city of Sardis was overthrown twice because they got complacent. And Jesus is saying, I know your city got overthrown, but I'll come like a thief and I'll take away what doesn't actually belong to you and you won't even know when it happens. Like a thief in the night. Yet Jesus says, you do have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes, and they will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. What a word to a textile industry. This reputable church that had fallen asleep. You know, I reckon Prochorus would have had Dr. Havner's words in his mind, that a church starts with a man, and then it becomes a movement, and then it quickly turns into a machine. But eventually, it can end up like a monument. And that's what had happened in Sardis. So Prochy makes his last journey, his last stop at Laodicea, 35 kilometers kind of southeast of Philadelphia. This would have been the richest city. This is where I would have wanted to have been pastor. I mean, in this joint, there was an earthquake in AD 60, and Rome was like, can we help? And Laodicea is like, we don't need help. We got cash. We can reconstruct and we're fine by ourselves. There were banks in Laodicea. It was known for its medical kind of innovation. Had many medical centers. A lot of optometrists would have gone there and studied. They came up with this eye solution to heal eyesight. This is where billionaires would have lived. I mean, I'm telling you, if you were anybody, you were in this joint. Definitely the wealthiest city. They did have one issue. They lacked water. They struggled with this water supply. So with their cash, what they did was they built these huge aqueducts and they tapped into these hot springs in Hierapolis. And these hot springs would come from Hierapolis all the way down to Laodicea. But by the time the water got into the city, Prochy would have leant over after this long journey. He would have washed his face and he would have taken some water into his mouth. And he would have tasted that it was lukewarm. And he would have been like, oh, and spat that out. It is amazing what Jesus says to the church in Laodicea. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. And I just wish you were either one or the other. Honestly, tonight, I wish, Laodiceans, that you would either be hot or cold. You would either be in or you'd be out. You'd either be for me or against me. You'd either forsake for all or you just kind of forget the whole deal. But you're lukewarm. And then Jesus says, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. That word is, I'm about to vomit you out. Like, can you imagine this local church in Laodicea gathered and this picture of Jesus like, that's how this local church tasted to Jesus. You say, here's your assessment. You say that I'm rich. I've acquired wealth and don't need a thing. But you don't realize that you're actually wretched and pitiful and poor and blind and naked. Now get the love of God in this. Those whom I love, I mean, Laodiceans, I love you. And I love all these local churches. But because I love you, I rebuke and discipline you. So be earnest and just repent. God, I am so sorry for being lukewarm. Jesus says, here I stand. Here I am. I stand at the door and I knock. Now this gets me. That a local church can be worshiping, that the pastor can be preaching, that we can be singing and reading, that we can be doing all of those things, like in Laodicea, and God's not even in the church. that the one who we're singing and speaking about and worshiping isn't even inside. Can you imagine that? like Jesus isn't even inside. And Jesus says, here I am, I'm outside. But if anyone would hear my voice and open the door, I will come and I will eat with that person and they will eat with me. Lukewarm is so dangerous. In Laodicea, there were no believers. Jesus was outside the church, ready to spit. Now I can imagine Prochorus heading back to Patmos, probably getting onto the ship. And as he sat there, maybe what struck him is what struck me. He would have had the wind blowing in his face. Guys, have I ever told you I love wind? I love the British Open. I love feeling the breeze. And in every one of these letters, this is how they ended. And I love how Eugene Peterson puts it. Are your ears awake? Listen. Listen to the wind's words. The Spirit blowing through the churches. God, blow through my soul. God, blow through this church. God, blow through the churches in Joburg. God, blow in the churches in Asia Minor. This would have been Prochorus's deepest hope, that the Spirit of God was starting to move and cleanse and speak. And I could imagine Prochorus and John reuniting and really making some observations. Saying, John, did you realize that in Ephesus, everybody was a believer? But in Pergamum, most people were believers. And in Thyatira, there were less believers. And in Sardis, there were few believers. But by the time I got to Laodicea, there were no believers. And there it is, this collective drift. John was the pastor of these local churches, and he didn't see the state of the church until he saw Jesus. And Jesus had stuff against these churches. They were loveless, they were tolerant, they were money-making, they were dead, and they were lukewarm. What started in forsaking their first love ended up in lukewarmness because people loved other things more than Jesus. And in every local church, it started with vision, vision, vision. Vision of Jesus, I'm among you. Vision of Jesus, the sword coming out of his mouth. Vision of Jesus, the Son of God, with blazing fiery eyes. Vision of Jesus that holds the seven churches in his hand. Vision of Jesus, the ruler of creation. That's where it started, before they could see the place that they were in. And the thing that has struck me most is what Jesus asked John to do. Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. Not to Rome, not to Parliament, not to the universities, not to the schools, not to your unbelieving friends, but I want to start with the church. This is Jesus calling the church to repent. This is not Martin Luther and the Reformation. This is Jesus. And it's amazing to me how quickly I always start with outsiders. God sought out Parliament. God sought out my friends. God sought out that group that dishonors your name. God sought out the nations and called them to repent. And I get that. And God does call for that. But he starts by calling his people and his church to repent first. This is not a popular message, guys. This really isn't. On the 24th of August, 1662, there was an act of uniformity passed in British Parliament. And 2,000 Puritans on that day were kicked out of their local churches. Some said in Britain's history that was one of the saddest days ever, because the Puritan pastors were calling the church to repent. After that point, a great fire broke out in London, and to follow that, there was a plague. Now, I asked the question in the beginning, what prevents that kind of drift? What prevents drift? And when I look at this text, the answer that I see is repentance alone or else. I don't know if you noticed with me, but Jesus' call was repent, 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 repent. Come back. If you're in any one of those places, come back. And if you're like me, maybe you've wondered, I have not been a part of a church, a collective gathering, where we have openly, corporately, genuinely repented. I haven't been a part of that kind of local church. And that's what Jesus was calling for here. Now, God has had us in a narrative. When I take a step back, a year and a half ago, I preached in the book of Nehemiah. And I remember being in that revival section. And this was a thought in my heart, God, would you do it again? At the end of last year, God stopped Lee Robinson in his tracks in the book of Ezra and asked Lee to ask the question, how do I look to you again in a fresh way? And Lee shared that with us as a local church. We then, at the beginning of the year, we went through Psalm 126, where Lee explained that our hearts are like the Negev, like this desert, longing for God to restore this vital relationship with him, with Jesus. And our core leaders gathering, Lee unpacked Isaiah, where he described our hearts like this highway that had these rocks and crookedness and valleys and mountains. And that Isaiah was telling us to make straight, to clear the way, to prepare the way for the Lord so that the Lord can come and that he doesn't have to dodge boulders in this local church and in our hearts. And today, maybe God is prompting us to repentance alone. Repentance around lovelessness, around tolerance, around hints of greed, around sleepiness and deadness, around lukewarmness. I know, and I really have a sense, and our council would agree with this, that our council needs to repent, of which I am the chief of all sinners. I am all of these things. I've met with over 135 leaders in the last year, and I know that repentance needs to happen. I've met with believers in this congregation, and I know that potentially today is a day where we can drive a stake in the ground and repent for wherever we find ourselves. And Jesus does say, repentance alone or else. I will remove your lamp. I will fight with this local church. I will make this local church suffer. I will come like a thief and I will vomit. This is serious business. I just want to close with my honeymoon. So, 8 years ago, I think around then, I don't know when my anniversary is, but we went on honeymoon and we went to Phuket. And like any guy, you know, the wedding kind of planning season is crazy. It's so much admin, it's so many decisions, it just drains the heck out of you. But I mean, for my wife, she loved it. But anyway, we got through it, we got married, and we were in Phuket, and we really had the same expectations. You know, I wanted a rest, and she wanted a shop. And I was like, this is a great time now after a really expensive wedding, like where we can save. And she's like, we're only on honeymoon once, so maybe we can spend. And so you could see that there was tension. Now, my memory is not great. I don't remember sort of family holidays. I do remember one thing of honeymoon. I mean, as many guys might know, but that's just me. I'm just a dude. And so one of our friends, what they did was they bought us for our wedding this album. And all the photos that we took, the selfies and all of these things of our honeymoon, we put in this album. And I make it a practice, you know, on our TV cabinet, I make it a practice to just go through it. And it's just, it's amazing to me the memories that just come back. You know, as I go through it, sometimes I like look at this photo and I just giggle, or sometimes I just cry. I'm just so happy. Other times I'm really sad. I'm like, I wish we had done this or that. Sometimes I'm mad. I just remember that was when Kirsten and I had a massive blowout, didn't talk for 8 hours. But this album really, it really brings memories back of this era in our honeymoon. And kind of in the same way, I've had this spiritual practice with God for years and years and years, where what I do is I print out my calendar and I go through every event and every appointment and every interaction, and I say, Father, if there is any way in which I have offended you, would you bring that to mind now? And the Holy Spirit brings kind of these, I have like this album moment, and brings these interactions to mind. Jeez, I was loveless there. Oh, I was greedy in that interaction. I was so mad there and frustrated there and angry there. And in these moments, they are so special because I just repent. I have the opportunity and the joy to say, Lord, I am sorry. Forgive me for my trespasses. And I pray that many of you would make that a practice and that you would have album moments with God where he just has space to speak into your life as you reflect on your interactions. John the Baptist, speaking to religious leaders, said, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. How do you produce fruit? How do you grow individually? How do you grow as a church? You produce fruit in keeping with repentance. When you repent and when you come back and when you return to God, the joy of God will grow in you. The peace of God, the life of God, self-control, faithfulness, the fruit of God's Spirit, you will taste in fresh ways. This has been my experience. The wind of God blows through the cabin of my soul. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Isaiah said to religious people as well, in repentance and rest is your salvation, and in quietness and trust is your strength, but you would have none of it. May that not be like us here at Rosebank. Let's pray together. Father, I pray even now that by your Spirit, if there are ways in which we have offended you as a leadership, as shepherds of people's souls, as members, as individuals, God, I pray that you would bring that to mind now and that you would enable us, Lord, the gift of repenting. Father, would you cleanse us? God, we are sorry and pray that you would forgive us for our trespasses. And we know that you are faithful and just in doing this. Oh God, have mercy on us, we pray, for your name and for your glory. Amen.